Okay, so this is lesson number 35 on future manifestations of Christ. We're going to continue it. I went back through a stack of papers that I keep notes on, and it appeared to me back around 12 and 13 that duplicated the number. So Chip's going to disagree with that, but I think this really is number 36. But because I was not able to record every single one, I can't go back and confirm that. But anyway, we're going to go with 35 and continue this. We're just going to clean up some loose ends. So over the 35-week period, for the most part, we have dealt with one term, and that is the word parousia. We did not look at every single occurrence. There are 16 occurrences out of 24 that speak of the coming of the Lord. The other 8 occurrences, I believe these numbers are correct, pertain to those, to human beings who were going to come into some location. And so, as I say, we did cover this thoroughly, but we went into a lot of scripture, including Revelation, which I generally don't get too excited about because it's very difficult to understand. I believe the listeners can become weary after many lessons of that. We did not go into a lot of Old Testament, any prophetical scriptures that deal with this, not too many. We should have if we were going to do a complete study here. It was never my intention to do a complete study. So there's a lot of things that are left out. I'm going to close out this in the next few minutes. I'd like to promise you this, that we won't turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 again, but that will probably not be the case. But I'm going to close this passage out and with a couple of verses in Revelation, and then we're going to move on to a new term. We were looking at three different terms, Greek forms, and they are parousia, apokaluptos, or apokalupto, and also epiphania. And really a fourth one, which is phanerao. So those are four Greek terms that are associated with the manifestations of the Lord Jesus Christ. So parousia is the coming of the Lord. Apokaluptos is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the epiphania is the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these terms, we're going to see all three of these appear in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And there's something that to be said about that. And then there's this term phanerao and phaneros, which we will see in Colossians chapter 3 when we speak of our own hope and calling, which we state that we will appear with him. So phanerao is the root word of epiphania. You can hear the phano in there, which is the base root word. And so we'll talk about that in just a little bit today. But first, the first thing I want to do is I'm going to mention three scriptures in Revelation to kind of close out the things we talked about there. And we have by no means covered any significant ground whatsoever in Revelation. That's too big of a subject and too broad. But here's a couple of thoughts. In Revelation 2:18, I'm not going to read these. We looked at the angel or the letter that was written to the church of Thyatira. And to those, now each of the seven churches that are written to in Revelation, the Lord says something about that church, and he usually has a problem with them. And then he speaks about something that they can do to amend those things. And he speaks about overcomers. And so Thyatira appears in Revelation 2:18 and through the end of chapter 2. And the only thing I want to just mention there, it was something that we covered. In each of these churches too, we will see that when he speaks about the overcomers, somewhere else further in the book of Revelation, these will appear. So the last few verses, 26 says, and he that overcometh, this is one church, and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. They're going to have some authority given to them, these overcomers, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my father. So here is a verse in the Old Testament is quoted, and which is a verse that's primarily associated with the Messiah. But now he's saying that the overcomers were going to share in this rule. Okay, that was what we covered and we looked at, and that also is mentioned in Revelation chapter 12. There's a group of people there whom will get to rule and so forth. Now, another verse we want to look at is, I'm not doing these in order, chapter 3 and verse 10. This is relevant to our subject, whether it may not sound like it. Revelation chapter 10 speaks of, and I wrote down the wrong verse, we're talking about the Laodiceans. And I need to find that. Verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write. And then he writes a bunch of things. And then we drop down to verse 21. And here's what he says about the overcomers. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. I think there was some questions about when we read chapter 12, who that was including. I'll turn to chapter 12, because like I say, everything these overcomers, we read of in the beginning of Revelation, somewhere in the rest of the book of Revelation, they're going to appear again. And so in chapter 12, we read the fact that there was a wonder in heaven, a sign in heaven. It was a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and head of a crown of 12 stars. And this represented, as we find elsewhere in Scripture, I'm not just saying this is, sounds pretty good, this is my opinion. Elsewhere in Scripture, we read that in Genesis chapter 37, that this represents the nation of Israel. The sun, the moon, and the 12 tribes. That represented, in that particular case, it was Jacob, his 12 sons, and his wife. And so we have that figure here, and it says, she was being with child, cried, travailing in birth pain, to be delivered. And there appeared another sign, and that had to do with the red dragon, and he was waiting there for her child to be brought forth. And verse 4, and this tale drew the third part of the stars of heaven. If you go back to chapter 1, you will see that the stars of heaven are represented as angels. So along with him, he's in the heavens at this particular time. He's cast down to the earth with those third of these of his angels. And before the woman was being delivered. And verse 5 speaks of the fact that she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And we associated that with what we read back a few moments ago with Thyatira. Those overcomers were going to share in the ruling over the nations with a rod of iron. So that's who this man-child is. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. So what did we just read about the Laodiceans? We read in chapter 3, verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcome. So, once again, those first few couple of chapters in, first three chapters speak of seven letters, and they speak of overcomers and something they're going to do in somewhere in the book of Revelation, and here's this. And now one more. Revelation 2:12 speaks of the church, to the angel of the church in Pergamos. And if we go to the verse in verse 17, he that hath an ear, so to this church, to the overcomers, he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in a stone a new name written. Okay, so there's a lot of figures here, and we don't have time to go into that in prove what those mean. But over in chapter 12, after we see that there was war in heaven and that Satan was cast out and now he's on the earth and and some have been protected and taken away to the throne that man-child was. When we go over to chapter or verse 13, we read, "And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth," and by the way, the verse before says he knew that he had only a short time, so he's going to do whatever he can to make something happen here. "And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child." So the man-child is no longer around. The woman is still around. It says, "And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, and she might that she might fly into the wilderness into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and a half from the face of the serpent." And what did we just read in chapter 2, verse 17? "I will give to eat of the hidden manna." So this is the nourishment that we're going to read about over here in chapter 12. So a lot happens in chapter 12 that begins to bring to light what those seven churches were to do and so forth. And as I mentioned before, the so-called Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven," we know that, and is repeated by hundreds and hundreds of people. I've seen movies that were true movies of people that were in a situation where they were about to die. And what did they pray? "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Everything that prayer mentions. And that's something that's probably the misunderstood passage of Scripture in the Scriptures. And that is the so-called Lord's Prayer. Because part of that was to lead us not into temptation or trials, which are going to be represented in the book of Revelation. And furthermore, he said, give us this day our daily bread. And once again, that word daily there is a word that cannot be found in classical Greek or any place else in the Scriptures. And it means the come along bread, that bread from heaven. So he, remember these that we just read about this woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness. And what happened in the wilderness? That's where the manna was given to Israel, those 40 years in the wilderness. So there is a connection here between that. And so that prayer of the Lord's in the book of Matthew, "Give us this day our daily bread," was the prayer that the Lord was teaching them because they were being made ready for the things that were going to happen in the book of Revelation. And here, the woman, which represented Israel, and a portion of the overcomers, were going to be hid away during a period of time and be nourished. And that would be their prayer in the wilderness. Okay, so I'm going to stop there with that thought. I know I crammed that pretty quickly. Hopefully, afterwards, if you have any questions, please ask. But all of these things go together. Now we're going to go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and hopefully this will be the last time we visit this verse, and we've done this week after week, looking at little points. And the two things the reason I want to do this here is because, as I mentioned, we are looking at three words in particular: parousia, apokalupto, or apokalupta lus, one's a verb, one's a noun, and the third one is the epiphania. All three of those words occur in this passage of Scripture. Maybe the Holy Spirit is trying to tell us something by that. These are not my words. This is the fact that the Holy Spirit divinely said, I'm going to oversee what the Apostle Paul is writing here to the church of the Thessalonians. And word for word, he's going to guide him. And these are the divine words that are written. So maybe we should pay attention to us. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. And we'll talk about this briefly and mention these words. And hopefully this is merely I'm putting it in your hands to take these things and study for yourself. We could do this forever, as I said, week after week, and we would tire of it probably and and you may not get anything. You have to study these things on your own to get anywhere. So we read here, chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming, that's the parousia, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, and I should, we don't have time to do this, but we have looked at this word gathering together, episunagogi. It's the base word here is the synagogue, definitely Jewish in nature. This gathering together, and it goes in hand with what we read in Matthew 24, which we've talked about also. Verse 2, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of the Lord, not the day of Christ, is at hand. The manuscripts say the day of the Lord. So then he's definitely speaking about the day of the Lord, which is the book of Revelation. It's the day of the Lord. It's not the Lord's day, but it's the book of the day of the Lord. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. Apocalypto. That's the word revelation. The book of Revelation is apocalypsis. So here is the verb apocalypto. It's going to occur three times in this passage. It must mean something. We see it as word revealed here. That's a good word. It has to do with a manifestation. That the man of sin be revealed. Now we're speaking about one who is going to be revealed, which the book of Revelation is rich in. But I believe these passages coincide with what we've just read in Revelation 2, 3, and chapter 12. That the man of sin, apokalupto, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, and forgive me if I leave words out because they're not in the original, so that he sitteth in the temple or the holy place of God, showing himself that he is God. So we see this one that we would read of in chapter 13 of Revelation, this beast who is empowered by Satan, very clearly stated there. When Satan was cast to the earth, the first thing we read in chapter 13, it says, and I stood by the sea. And it's me. If you look at all the most of the renderings of this and other, other than the King James, it reads, and he stood there and I saw. So John saw something, and he saw Satan standing there by the sea. And out of that sea came this great beast. So that's who we're talking about here. Who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sitteth in the temple, in the holy place. Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Daniel 9, Daniel 11, Daniel 12, Matthew 24. They're all talking about this beast. Are they the same thing? You're going to have to look for yourself. And in those passages, you're going to see here's one that does something in the holy place. And in some cases, you're going to see that he sets himself up as God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed. Apocalypto. So here's our word again. We began with the parousia. Now we're speaking of the apocalypto. In his time, verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth until he be taken out of the way. Revelation 13 speaks about the fact that that Satan and the other names that he's called by, the dragon, the devil and so forth, he sees this one come up out of the sea and he gives that one his power. So that beast is empowered by the authority of the air or the prince of the air. And he is empowered there to do what we're reading here. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, and the word will let is out there, who now lets until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed. Apocalypto. So we've had the word apocalypto three times in this passage, and we've had parousia once, but let's read this whole verse here. All three in this one verse. And then shall that wicked be apocalypto, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the epiphania of his parousia. So we have all three words in this one verse. I'm not going to elaborate on that fact, but we're going to begin to look today at the word epiphania. And it is, apart from this verse, it always occurs, the other five times, it occurs six times, the other five times it occurs in Paul's epistles to Timothy and Titus. Something to think about. So he's going to be, and here the word brightness describes the word epiphania. So we want to talk about that a little bit. Even him, which is not there, who's coming, parousia. So this beast has a parousia. Every other occurrence we've been looking at speaks of the parousia of the Lord himself. Here, the beast has a parousia. Is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Look at verses 10 through 12. Now, if you look at Thessalonians, you look at Matthew, you get a somewhat picture of what's going to happen at this time. When you look at the book of Revelation, it really becomes confusing because it goes into great detail, and it's horrific, the things that we find there, and nobody here certainly would want to be around during that time, which I'm very confident that we will not be. We have a better hope than that. But notice what Paul does here. He sums up something that we find in the book of Revelation in 10 through 12. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. So there's going to be a lot of deception, unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. The issue is, who are they? Does Matthew have anything to say about that? Does Revelation have anything to say about that? Verse 11, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, or the lie, not a lie, the lie, the lie, from the liar, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And if you go back to Matthew, and you look at a lot of the parables and the things, I believe we begin to see whom he is speaking about. So Paul's letter here does go into greater detail. You just have to go fish it out back in the Gospels and in the book of Revelation. So I'm going to stop there. I know I didn't answer a multitude of questions. I think I brought up a multitude of questions here. But the purpose of this was to remind us, number one, of the words that we're looking at and where they're used and how they're used. Several years ago, when we were still meeting at my mother-in-law's house for our Bible studies, we had a handful of people, and we had one gentleman and his wife that came. He had been a missionary. He did not, definitely did not agree with most of the things we're talking about here. And what we just read, most people would call the rapture, a non-biblical term. And I had done a lesson, not intentionally for any reason for the crowd that I had, but I did a lesson where I had a big board and I put a timeline on it, and I took each of these words and I put them where and how they were used in the timeline. The timeline consisted of from the time of Christ and his ministry through up till AD 70, meaning it was split into the time that the Lord was here on earth with his ministry, the time period contained in the book of Acts, and all the letters that were written by the Apostle Paul. and the other apostles. And then after Acts, after the Acts, book of Acts, the seven letters that were written by the Apostle Paul. And we looked at when each of these words were used. And remember, Epiphania comes after that. Well, afterwards, he had had enough, and this guy came up to me and in a somewhat angered voice, explained to me about the rapture, which does not exist in the scriptures, and which we've spent the last 35 or 34 weeks looking at and trying to understand how these different passages of scripture connect with each other. So I will leave that up to each one of you in your own time, if you even have that desire to look at these passages and compare them all. I would remind you to look at them from the standpoint of when they were written and what else was revealed during those periods of time. So having said that, we are officially unofficially done with Revelation and Thessalonians for a while, at least in this particular study. So we're going to move forward to, that took around 26 minutes. We're going to move forward, and I'll try to do this in about 10 minutes now. At least do an introduction to what's ahead of us. So we have the word Epiphania that occurs in the following locations. 1 Timothy 6:14. Perhaps we should read these. Let's do this. We're just going to read the verses, so you'll be somewhat familiar with them. 1 Timothy 6:14. So depending on when you believe this book was written, certainly after Acts, the end of Acts, not everybody would agree with that. But in 6:14 we read this, that thou keep, this is hard to read without looking at the context, but I'll read it anyway. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing, the epiphania of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is telling Timothy, verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, of the faith, not just merely faith, but a particular faith, the faith. Lay hold on it, life whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. We're going to look at this in more detail. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings, the Lord of Hosts. Why is he using these terms that we find in other passages, particularly Revelation, with the appearing? We're going to answer that question. Very important. And we'll if we continue, well, we don't have time to go through each of these verses. So let's look at the next occasion, occurrence. 2 Timothy chapter 1, I'm not going to read the whole passage this time. Verse 10, but now, I'll just throw that out because we went through a series of but nows in a study. We looked at all the but nows in Scripture, including what was in the Old Testament. And each of those indicated something had changed, and now something was replacing that change. He said, but now, is made manifest, and here's the word phanerao. So phanerao brings something to light, makes something visible, but is now made manifest, now it's brought to light by the appearing, the epiphania of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. We'll look at that in greater detail over the next few weeks. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his epiphania and his kingdom. So is that the same as what we've been reading? Is this a rapture? Is this something
That's the same as the parousia that was for the nation of Israel. Is it the apocalypsis? Or is this a distinct appearing in his kingdom? We will also look briefly at this, the term kingdom of God, and note that in these last seven letters, it's only used one time, and it's in reference to those of the circumcision that were with Paul. And then we will read the other occurrences of kingdom, and what it speaks of the kingdom of his dear son, the kingdom of Christ, I believe, and there were three or four other kingdoms. So we need to make sure we understand those terms. And while we're here in chapter 4, let's look at verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Epiphania. And finally, Titus 2:13. I believe it's 2. I'm going to read three verses on this one. Verse 11, I want to bring these together. Well, here we're going to see the verb and the noun. Verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath epiphano, appeared to all men. So the grace of God that brings salvation has, at this point, appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing, epiphania, the noun, or the appearing of the glory, we'll talk about that, of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So there are the six times that we're going to look at, and we're going to evaluate and compare with other scriptures as to whether or not he's talking about something new or not. I'll mention that the word epiphano, the verb there that we saw in verse 11, appears in four locations. We'll look at those briefly too, because I believe it's necessary to understand the usage of this word. Now, having said all of that, remember this is the introduction, we're looking at the Greek form epiphano, and I'll call your attention to Appendix 106, by the way, which in the Companion Bible, there are some appendices that I believe that were intentionally put here for a couple of reasons. One, for those who would have some level of knowledge of the Greek, who would be perhaps a student of the Greek, and for those whom Mr. Bollinger wanted to make clear that what he was saying was scriptural. And so in 106 we have synonymous words for appear and appearing. I'll just mention this real quickly. I just call this your attention. If you're really interested in this study, you might look at this. We have the word phano, which essentially is the root word of most of these words. Epiphania, it's the root word of that. Epiphano, which is a verb, and the other verb is epiphanizo. Phanerao, which is the one we're going to look at, which is going to be... which comes from the word phaneros, which is one of these words. Anyway, I'll let you look at those yourself if you have a companion Bible, and you'll see some of the words that we've already looked at here, such as apocalypsis, and how they fit into this. So there's several words that are associated with this word appearing. That's what we're working with, this word appearing and what it means now. What I'm going to do to close out, I have just a couple minutes here, let's close out on this thought. Let's look at Colossians 3:4, and I'm going to show you one other verse. Colossians 3:4 is, I want to make sure that we understand that we are dealing with two words now. We're dealing with epiphania, and we're dealing with phanerao. 3:4, I'll read the first four verses. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. So now we're talking about new territory. We're no longer talking about heaven, but we're talking about where Christ is enthroned, which is we're going to find out elsewhere in Colossians and Ephesians, is above the heavens. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall phanerao, not the word epiphano, but it's phanerao, shall appear, then shall ye also phanerao with him in glory. So we have the verb here, and we're distinguishing from one of the other words that we've already looked at. Okay, I'm just calling that to your attention. So what we're going to do is look at the first occurrence. And essentially what I've done too was look at this word. Phanerao comes from phaneros, which comes from phano, which comes from phos. The very root word itself is the word phos, where we get phosphorus and other terms. And epiphaneo comes from the same root. If you trace these down, we have several words, farms here, that are all a derivative of each other. So it you may have to go back three or four different words to get to the root word. So what I'm going to do is turn to, let's see if I wrote it down. It was in Matthew chapter 4. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4. And you'll note, we're going to do this too. We're going to look at this word famous as well as phanerao. In Ephesians 5:13, we're going to look at this. We're going to look at those first 14 verses. We're not doing that right now, but we're going to look at that because there's a connection between light and manifestation. And the very first time the word is used in Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses, starting in verse 11, it occurs in verse 16. Let's see what we have here. Make sure I didn't write this down in vain. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. I'm in Matthew chapter 3, sorry. Chapter 4, this is after the Lord was being tried by Satan in the wilderness. And verse 11, it says, then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. So this is the beginning of the Lord's ministry. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, so Matthew jumps from the wilderness to the time that John was cast into prison. Someday, pay attention to, because you look at the other Gospels, some of those fill in this gap. So he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast, and in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness. I might mention that it would be a good little chore, if you need something to study, compare the different scriptures, Matthew, Mark, and Luke in particular, also John, but the three are more synoptic, and understand, and look at the number of times that the Lord goes to Capernaum, and to the area where he himself was raised, in Galilee, Nazareth, and so forth. But he seems to spend more time there, and perhaps for a good reason, which we might find over the time that we spend in this. But verse 16, which is quoted from the Old Testament, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. So this is the first time we see the word phos used. It's the word light, and it is in contrast with darkness. So I just want to read this verse, and we'll stop with this, to keep in mind that we're going to see that there is a definite contrast between the words that we're going to see now and darkness. Certainly that would be the same in any dispensation. This is not anything that's exclusive to the church, which is his body or anything. This is just the mere getting to the basics of where this word comes from. It's the word light. And think about it. If you're in a dark room, and I need to stop, if you were in a dark room and it was completely dark. In my previous lifetime, during my career, I did a lot of lighting design for buildings, and there were a lot of cases that had to be very specific, and the lighting fixtures that were chosen had to be very specific and had to accomplish certain things because the light was necessary for a good reason. And one time I went to a lab, there's a lab here in Scottsdale, where they test lighting fixtures, and they have this room that is totally pitch black. There is absolutely no reflection, and so they test lighting fixtures in there so that they can give you data on a specific product that would show you the exact information you need to select a fixture. And so we went into that room, they turned the light out, and I don't want to say it was eerie, but it was extremely pitch dark. You go to bed, usually there's a little tiny light somewhere in the room. It was a little light on a computer or something. And it's not completely dark, but this was completely dark. So when you turn on the light, then everything becomes visible. That's what this word is all about. You're turning on a light and bringing light to the issue. You're making something visible. That's what we're going to study over the next few weeks when we look at the word epiphania and phanerao. So let's have a word of prayer. And we'll stop there. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. Thank you that you have delivered us from darkness and the authority of darkness. Help us to understand how powerful that is and what that means in our life and how we need to thank you every day for that very fact. Thank you for this group of believers and what we share in Christ. And these things we ask in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen.